Thank you, Kerry. We're working you quite hard today, aren't we? Good long reading, good names. Do keep that passage open, page 508, I think it was, as we look at it. My name's Pete Matthew, and I'm a minister here. And it's great to have you all with us. Do stick around for coffee and tea afterwards if you can, as we can all get to know each other a little bit better. I've got one notice to add to that of William's, which came in after the service had started. But the vision dinner, you'll all be very aware of, is next Saturday, so that's Saturday the 21st, and kick-off is at 7:30. I think many of you here have booked or have given, ranging from good to poor excuses about the reasons why you can't be there. But it isn't too late. If you'd like to come and join us, yeah, they're the poor excuses here. Arlene knows all of them. If you'd like to come, there is still space, we can take you, but do tell Arlene afterwards today. Arlene is also very happy to take your money today. And if you don't pay today, please pay on Friday. She doesn't want to spend the next several months running, chasing you up for the money. So do pay. I think it's £15, isn't it? £15 for an excellent three-course dinner. And if you haven't booked, from youngsters to oldies, then please do. It'll be a great evening to come together as a church family, but also think about who we are as a church family. What does it mean to be part of a church family? So next Saturday evening, and there are 5 parking spaces. And you can't just turn up. If you want one of them, you have to book it with Arlene, because the hotel won't let you in otherwise. So priority for those travelling from furthest or the least able to walk. But there's also plenty of parking up the road at Bolton Avenue, at the near the Carsons and near the Shepherd's Place. So that's a practical issue. Is that everything, Arlene? Did I get that right? Thank you very much. Arlene knows all the answers to that. At the end of the sermon, we're going to have a chance for some questions. So as we go through, questions on the whole of Esther. You've seen the videos. Even if you've missed some sermons, you're now experts. But we'll have a chance to take some questions from the floor when we finish looking at chapters 9 and 10. And it could be on those chapters, but it could be on anything else in Esther. So do jot those down on the back of your sheets as we go through, and then we'll answer them in a minute. But we need God's help. He's not mentioned in the book, as we've heard, but it's his book. So let's pray as we come to look at Esther 9 and 10. Father, thank you for this amazing book, this story, this record of your people in Susa. Please help us to understand how it relates to us today, what it means to us, how we can learn who you are, learn about ourselves, and change our hearts to trust you more deeply than we did when we walked in here today. Amen. So it's certainly true to say that often life feels quite random. You know, there's no meaning. We can't see God. We struggle to hear him. And those kind of feelings lead us to ask questions like, is God really in control? Is he really in charge of history? And now you're all experts on the book of Esther because you've seen the video or you've been here over the last week, so you should all be shouting at this point, yes, to all of those questions. Yes, God's in control. Yes, God's in charge of history. As you know, as the thing said as well, God isn't mentioned in the whole of this book. 10 chapters, he's not mentioned, not even once. But God is behind every action. It's God who saves his people. Even that festival that we read about there in chapter 9, Festival of Purim, is named actually to reflect this. It's an ironic name. Haman, he threw that dice, the Pur. And Haman thought that he was allowing fate to decide. Sorry, am I feedbacking? Shall I come back a bit? Jack Hopkins, everybody. So Haman, he thought that, you know, fate was deciding, but he thought those dice, the pool was, you know, was throwing that random. But the key point of this book is that life isn't random. We're not subject to abstract, fatalistic forces. God's in control. God's victorious. So they use the irony of calling that festival Purim to reflect that. The festival celebrates God's victory. Now, if you remember, either because you were here before or picked up a little bit from that video, earlier in the story, around chapter 3, Mordecai, he's in sackcloth. He's in despair. The Jewish people, they're mourning, they're fasting, they're wailing, they're despised, they're hated, they're about to be destroyed, annihilated. And now look at the end of chapter 8, the bit just before Kerry read for us. See the dramatic transformation from that despair, the loss of hope, to look at Esther chapter 8, verse 15. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. The chief enemy of the Jews, Haman, had been killed. Mordecai was now the king's right-hand man. But that fateful day, the 13th of Adar, that hadn't happened. The 13th is about middle of March. That hadn't happened yet. That was still in the future at this point. And there was this new decree that Esther and Mordecai came up with, that the Jews now could defend themselves. And the Jews, they're clearly confident of victory. But will their confidence be borne out? Will that actually happen? Well, chapter 9, which Kerry read to us, the victory was complete. God's people were saved. God had won. The tables were turned. And our first point there, chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, the tables were turned. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 9. In some ways, it's a summary of the whole book, that verse. The enemies of the Jews had hoped the Jews would be annihilated. Verse 1, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. And then verse 2, no one could stand against them. All the other rulers and officials helped the Jews. Verse 4, Mordecai had become more and more powerful. Verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies. Victory was absolute. It was total. Now, we may well feel uncomfortable with the death and the slaughter that's happening in this chapter. But remember, those people who came out, they hated the Jews so much they wanted their total annihilation. And also, remember these guys who came out, the 75,000 or so? They hated them so much they were willing to still come out on the 13th of Adar, even though that second edict had been issued, even though Mordecai was now the top dog, even though it was clear God's people were victorious, even then 75,000 people still came out to fight the Jews. And of course they weren't just opposing God's people. They were opposing God. But having said that, it still sounds uncomfortable to our ears. And Esther's request in verse 13, it feels malicious and bloodthirsty. And it's certainly possible, I think, to read it that way. That could be a legitimate way of reading it. Because it's worth remembering that the morality of Esther and Mordecai aren't models for us to copy. The video picked that up. You know, their faith in God's ultimate victory, which is most clearly shown at the end of chapter 4, is a model, their faith at that point, for us to copy. But their morality often isn't. And this could be another example in verse 13 of a dodgy decision by Esther. But it could also be a good decision to eliminate the final remnant of the enemies of God's people. A final act of victory. And I think we can see this positively, if you'd like, as a final ending of the opposition. But the narrator doesn't help us. He doesn't give us a moral guidance of whether this was a good or a bad act. We have to make that judgment ourselves. But whatever her motives, we still feel uncomfortable with this destruction and this death. However, we need to realise that opposing God always results in judgment and death. God's perfect, holy, and righteous. He must punish sin. And sin is the biblical word that means rejecting God's right to rule us and putting the crown, taking the crown from his head and putting it on our head, saying, God, you know, you're not in charge, I'm in charge. That is offensive to God. That's opposing God. And that opposition, the Bible makes very clear, must result in judgment and death. In the Old Testament, God's people were a geographically based, some sense racially identifiable people. People you can see in this chapter, end of chapter 8. People still joined the Jewish faith and religion, but they were identifiable. And opposition to them was judged physically, like here in Esther chapter 9. We're not the Old Testament people of God, we're Christians. We're the New Testament people of God. Opposition to us, opposition to God will still be judged, but not usually physically here on earth. God's judgment is eternal and spiritual and awful and just and fair. If we believe in the biblical God of salvation, we must also believe in the biblical God of judgment. The reason salvation, being saved, is so amazing is because the bad news of judgment is so awful. If it was just a bit blur, it wasn't too bad, it was a bit, you know, like a slap on the wrist, then salvation wouldn't be that impressive. But because judgment is so awful, salvation becomes so amazing. And the reason I think we find this difficult to hear is because we make two fundamental mistakes. We think that we're better than we are, and we think God is less holy than he is. We think we're basically pretty good, not perfect, but pretty good, and God is just a slightly improved version of us. Often, the danger is we feel that we're good enough to qualify ourselves for heaven by what we do. We think God will look at us and say, yeah, I'll let them in. They've done just about enough good things to get in. They've earned enough brownie points to earn their place in heaven. But the Bible never paints that kind of picture. The Bible always paints a picture of a chasm separating us from God. The difference between us and God. God is holy. Holy, holy, it's described as thrice holy. He's perfect and dazzling and magnificent, and we can't approach him without the fear of being destroyed. That's the picture we see regularly in the Bible. All of us deserve to be destroyed by God because of our sin. All of us, without exception. Esther 9 reminds us that judgment is real and deserved. Opposing God is foolish and will be punished. And all of us have done that. But is a very good word at a time like that, with a sentence that I've just said. To hear the word but, there's an alternative, is very good. The bad news is very, very bad. But the good news is very, very, very good. And that good news, which the people of in Esther's time, they celebrated their salvation. That good news is true for us too, and even more true for us. We can't save ourselves. On our own, we're hopeless and helpless. But God is a great Saviour. If we trust in Jesus, we'll have life forever. Not because we're good enough, we're not. But because Jesus died in our place on the cross to give us eternal life. In Esther 9, the central point is clear. Victory was total. God's people were saved. Not because they were better or special. Esther and Mordecai had made some pretty dubious decisions over the chapters. God's people were saved because God was merciful. Esther 9 is not mentioned, but it's all about God. It's about a religious war, if you like. But a good religious war. Three times we're told in these verses, the Jews didn't lay their hands on the plunder. Seems a kind of a throwaway, but it's repeated three times. They were actually permitted to take the plunder on that edict from King Xerxes. They could have taken the plunder from those that they'd killed, but they didn't touch any of it. Verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. Repeat this point. They didn't lay their hands on the plunder. That's because this was a religious conflict. This was how God's people were supposed to act when they first conquered the promised land after the Exodus. You can read about it in the first five, six books of the Bible. Sixth book of the Bible. Back then, they failed. Back then, they didn't destroy their enemies. They did take some of the plunder. But not this time. The failings then under Joshua, and then later on under King Saul with King Agag, who Haman was a descendant of, an Agagite. They failed back then. But those failings weren't repeated this time around. Total victory, no plunder taken. This was a victory for God over his enemies. Look at verse 17. Victory secured. So now they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Now this has direct correlations to our life as Christians. Victory is inevitable for us. Like it was for those Jews at the end of chapter 8. They were celebrating that victory. It was inevitable, but it hadn't happened yet. Our enemy, Christian's enemy, has lost. Jesus has destroyed the power of sin, the flesh, and the devil when he was impaled on that cross that was lifted up. In many ways, like when Haman was impaled on that pole and lifted up. That then, for Esther's day, was a visible sign that God's people were saved, the enemy has been destroyed. And so when Jesus is impaled and lifted up, it's a visible sign that our enemy's been destroyed, that God's people have been saved. With Jesus' death and resurrection, God's plan for salvation was fulfilled. God's people on the winning side. We're part of God's victorious people. But for us, we're living between Esther 8:17 and Esther 9:1. That's the experience for us. You know, we know if you look at 8:15-16, we know we've been given royal robes to wear. Hebrews told us that. We know that our life is marked as Christians by joy, assurance, honour, security. We're told that repeatedly in the New Testament. But we also know that we don't fully experience the completeness of that victory yet. It doesn't feel like we're victorious. Life is hard, life is tough, we suffer. It feels like we're marginalised in our society. We don't always understand how God's in control. Where is God? What is he doing? Why does he allow this to happen? Is his victory truly guaranteed? I don't understand. I don't feel it. And when we feel like that, I think we need to remember the story of Esther and how God saved his people. They couldn't see him. They didn't hear him. They didn't have a prophet running around telling them. They just had to trust that his victory was true and secure. But even more than that, we're in a much better position than they were, because we can remember the gospel, the good news about Jesus. God has won the victory. Death is defeated. Sin has been paid for. Our sin has been paid for. The devil has lost. That is a historical reality. Jesus proved he'd won by rising to life. So based on that historical reality, we can face the challenges and the struggles and the tough times of today. We know what Jesus has done, past tense. And we know what he's promised, future tense. We know that God will usher in his perfect kingdom, ruled by his perfect king, with us living as his perfected people. We will have our Purim, our day of feasting and joy. And you get all that detail from chapter 9, verse 18 to 10, verse 3. At Purim, it was a day of feasting and joy. That is our future. Purim was celebrated each year. You get all the repeated details. It wasn't celebrated on the anniversary of the victory. Like we remember D-Day on the day that it happened. It wasn't celebrated on the anniversary of the victory. It was the day after It was a festival of rest and peace, not of military victory. Haman, Haman had trusted that purr, the dice, for guidance, and he was utterly defeated. And the Jews celebrated the festival of Purim as a sure sign of God's victory, of God's rest, of God's peace, of God's salvation. And it's still celebrated today. It's approximately the middle of March, happened about a month ago. Those who don't live in the walled city of Jerusalem, they celebrated on the 14th day of Adar. And in Jerusalem, they celebrated on the 15th. The book of Esther is read out on the night before, and then there are three blessings. And the final one says this, should come up on the street. This is the final blessing, they say, at the festival of Purim. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has contended for us and defended our cause, avenging us by bringing retribution on all our mortal enemies and delivering us from our adversaries. Blessed are you, Lord, who delivers his people from all their adversaries, God who saves. The festival is a celebration of God's victory. The God who isn't mentioned once in the entire book is the hero, the deliverer, the saviour. And of course, this is true for us. Yes, we don't fully experience this salvation that is ours until Jesus returns. But when we became a Christian, we can echo those words of Esther chapter 9, verse 22. If you look down there, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. When we first trusted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we can say that was the moment when we got relief from our enemies. The month when our sorrow was turned into joy, and our mourning into a day of celebration. Yes, we don't fully experience that now. But it is a historical fact that that is ours, and we will experience it fully when Jesus returns. And we also have a Mordecai working for us. Look at the very last verse of the book, Esther chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. We have a Mordecai, much better than Mordecai. We have Jesus. We have God the Son, mediating for us with God the Father. Jesus is working for our good and speaks up for our welfare. And if we trust in him, we know that our future is secure. If we remain a faithful member of God's family, we will experience the culmination of God's salvation. We will experience Revelation 21. We've got from verse 3 up here. Last book of the Bible, last couple of chapters, you've got this glorious future that's ours. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." That's our future. That's our Purim. As I put it, if you get the weekly emails, I put a quote I got from one of the commentaries I thought was excellent. Summarising the book, but it speaks to us. Through God's inscrutable ways, along paths that are sometimes dark and treacherous, he brings his people to that day when all creation will rejoice that our sorrow has been turned to joy, and our mourning into celebration. That's our future, if you're a Christian. So keep the faith. Listen to the message of Esther. Keep trusting. Keep living for Jesus. You are on the winning side. Jesus has won the victory. It is ours, guaranteed. Are you ready for the eternal Purim? The eternal festival of joy and celebration. That is ours if you keep trusting Jesus. Let's have a time of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we'll take any questions if there are any. Father, thank you that we know that our future is secure. Thank you that Jesus has won the victory, and that we are on the victorious side. Your family we belong to because of Jesus' victory. Father, thank you that we know we're secure for eternity. Help us to live today in light of that fact. Help us to live confident of the truth of the gospel. And help us to be beacons of light and hope to this dark world, so that people would see the truth of the gospel and come and join the eternal Purim, the eternal festival of feasting and joy and celebration. Amen. So, we do this occasionally, opportunity for questions, comments, sort of words of prophetic insight. What does it mean for you? How does it apply to you? What do you think? Oh, yes, that helps me in this way. Questions of confusion or questions, that's rubbish what you said. You know, I disagree, that's totally fine too. It could be on the Esther 9 and 10 or in fact the whole book or anything that's been stirred up by you. I'll witter for a second. And if anyone has any questions, stick your paw in the air and we'll cover that. Yes, Peter.
Why can anybody even oppose anybody having to die?
So it's pretty gruesome. So Peter asked, why did everyone have to die? And it feels wrong. There's a difference in the Old Testament to the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the judgment was often physical and people would die. And it's not that they were innocent. They opposed God. They opposed God's people. They wanted to annihilate God's people, the Jews. And opposing God, the Bible makes clear, is a death sentence. And so at that point, there's a level where it's allowed. At this point, the God hasn't said, go and kill those people. They go and destroy those people, kill them, wipe them out. But he has said that in the past. He told when they entered the Promised Land that they should destroy the Agagites. And Haman was an Agagite. So God does say that in the Old Testament. And you feel really uncomfortable when God says things like that. But that's partly because we don't realise how offensive sin is and how much we all deserve death. But God is a gracious God. He must punish sin, which results in death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. He must do it. If he doesn't, he's not God. He's unjust, and we all believe in justice. But he gives us salvation. He gives us the option of trusting him, turning to him, believing in him. If we do that, we'll avoid death. If we don't, we'll take it. Actually, a different way of putting it. Everyone's a sinner. These guys here were sinners. We're sinners. Everyone deserves to die because of their sin. We have an option. Do we want to take that penalty ourselves, or do we want to trust Jesus to take that penalty for us? Our sin will get judged and death will be the result. The question is, do we want to take it or do we want Jesus to take it? And that was true in the Old Testament. Those guys, in the chapter 8, lots of people became Jews. They realised that the Jewish God's people were the right people. But these other people still opposed them. They made a choice. And we see a dramatic illustration of judgment here, which is God does in eternity. It's uncomfortable. We feel the pain of this, but that's because we don't really realise how offensive sin is and how amazing God is to save anyone. But God is a saving God, a merciful God, a loving God, a just God. And so we need to trust his character. But it feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? But salvation is amazing. And we can come back on that if you like, or we can chat about that separately. That's a good question, and it does feel. Other questions on that, or other topics or stuff? Yes, Finn.
You spoke about the now but not yet, and how our future's secure through the cross. What, as Christians, what's our incentive then to engage with the world? Why don't we just, you know, our future is secure, we have what was told in Revelation 21, let's just sort of hide away?
Okay, a question from Finn. Was we talked about the now and not yet of the Christian life. So now we have been saved, we have every spiritual blessing, but we don't yet experience it all. We need to wait for Jesus to return. That's that, yeah. So why don't we just live in a Christian bubble, or become a hermit in a cave, or sitting up a pole, and ignore the world? If you're a Christian, you love Jesus. If you're a Christian, you obey what he commands. His last command before he went was, go and make disciples of every nation. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. If we're a Christian, we'll trust Jesus. He tells us to go and tell the world. And if we don't tell the world, who will? And to take Esther in chapter 4. Maybe we have been put in a circumstance just like this, for a time just like this. Our job, God has placed us where we are in our work, our home, our school, our college, to be a Christian, to be a beacon of light. And maybe he has put us, with all the circumstances, good and bad, leading up to where we are today, to be the person who is the one who gives the message of salvation. Mordecai does it. Esther does it. And we need to do it. Because without hearing the gospel, there's only death. With the gospel, there is life. Which I know you knew. But it's a good question. Yes, Moyo. Yeah.
So
what does Jesus
say to God?
Okay.
And I would expect that if I had God's praying for me, everything should work out well, but it doesn't. Yeah. So.
Okay, so Moyo asked it, Esther chapter 10, verse 3, Mordecai is. Speaking up for the Jews, and I said, we've got a better Mordecai, we've got Jesus, who's speaking up to us, to God the Father. And Hebrews talks about this. He's our high priest, he's interceding on our behalf. What he's mainly saying is, to God the Father, Moyo's mine. Well, not just that, but anyone's a Christian. It's not just Moyo, it's all the Christians. But you know, take Moyo as an example. You're mine, she's mine, she belongs to me, God the Father. She's part of our family. She's secure for eternity, she belongs with us. This is our home. He's our anchor, to use Hebrews language. Jesus is our anchor, securing us, like we've got a chain that can't be broken, with Jesus sitting in the throne room saying, this is where you belong, this is where you really are. He's the security for us being there. And there's wonderful images in Hebrews that describes that. So it's not that God the Father didn't know that. It's a description of how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together to say, we're secure, we've got you, Moyo, you're in our family. Whatever you do, you can't stuff it up, because they're keeping you there. That's the kind of thing speaking for our behalf. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Do one more if there is one. Otherwise, you don't have to just ask it now, by the way. You can ask me over coffee if you don't want to stick your hand up. Brilliant. I will pass back to William.